It's good to be with you this morning. It's good to be taking hold of the means of grace as Christ nourishes our souls. And as we do so, I want to ask you to turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes. You really know you have a pastor with bad timing if on last week I spoke about parenting and then on Mother's Day I'm taking us back to the book of Ecclesiastes, and this morning you'll find that this passage is rather depressing. It wasn't by intention. I'm sure you know that the last few months in the church, our timing has been somewhat out, but I trust that nevertheless that this passage will point us to Christ. That is ultimately what we long for. And I think what you'll find in this passage is that it is brutally honest as it evaluates the world that we live in and even our own responses to this world. Let me remind you once again that as we enter into a new section in Ecclesiastes, from chapter 4 onwards, all the way through to the end of chapter 10, you will find that Solomon and his approach to various themes is not necessarily linear. I mentioned this to you previously. He doesn't track his thoughts in a linear fashion. In fact, what he does is he begins to think about themes in a circular way. So you know, if you've been here in this series, Solomon has already spoken about labor and work, and there he explored the way in which we try to find our significance in our careers. This morning, he's going to come back to the theme of work again, and this is not the last time that he will do so. And this is what he does. He says, well, let's think about labor. Let's think about death. Let's think about politics. And then he says, well, let's go back and think about another aspect of labor. Let's go and look at a different component about mourning. And that's how he worked his way through in this middle part of the book. And so we will find ourselves back here thinking about these themes, but he does so very deliberately. He wants us to be reminded of these things often so that we can be honest with ourselves as we think about this. Now, I toyed with the idea of preaching through chapter 4 in one sermon. If I did, we would be here for 2 hours. So we're going to do this in two parts. I'm going to read the whole of chapter 4 this morning, but we'll only be considering the first 6 verses today, and then we'll consider the rest of the chapter next week. So let's read from Ecclesiastes chapter 4, and from verse 1 through to verse 16. Solomon, the king in Jerusalem, writes, and he says, again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead, who are already dead, more fortunate than the living who are still alive. Better than both is he who has not yet been and has not yet seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then again, I saw all the toil and all skill in work that come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. The fool folds his hand and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two handfuls of toil and a striving after wind. Again, I saw all vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone, when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king, who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living, who move about under the sun, going along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to us. If God is all powerful, surely he has the ability to end all wickedness. If God is all knowing, then he must be aware of all the evil that takes place in this world. If God is good, surely he must be compelled to do something about all the wickedness and oppression that we experience. But when we look at the world around us, we come face to face with unbridled evil, unbridled sin, unbridled wickedness. So what does that say about God? I'm sure some of you who are sitting here this morning have perhaps heard that phrased perhaps a little bit differently, but that is used as a line of argumentation against the character, against the existence of God. And that is what we call a theodicy. That's another new word we've learned in the book of Ecclesiastes, a theodicy. Now, a theodicy simply refers to the justification or vindication of God. When someone asks that question, how do we respond? What explanation do we have for these things? Well, we're going to face that this morning. The preacher has previously taught us that God has placed eternity into man's heart. We long to know more, not just about this world, but what exists beyond this world. We want to live through our endeavors. We want to know that our lives have meaning beyond our earthly existence. But at the same time, we know that we will die. We yearn for our lives to leave a legacy, but that is predicated on the truth that we will one day find ourselves in the grave. Solomon has taught us that God is sovereign, that he has marked out the extremity of our lives, both its beginning and its end, as well as everything in between. Every moment of our lives is stamped with the fingerprint of God. But as we go through life, one of the things that we have to acknowledge is that our faith often comes under fire. There are times when we will be confronted by events in this world that would cause us to doubt the character of God. We will question whether or not God is powerful. We will question whether or not God is all-knowing or whether or not he is good. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, Solomon brings the weight of that crushing down upon us. What he does in chapter 4 is highlight four anomalies that we have to face when it comes to the character of God. Four anomalies that, in fact, I think articulate our own struggle with the life of faith. In the first few verses, from verse 1 all the way through to verse 3, Solomon says, within society, we come face to face with oppression. Well, if God is sovereign, if God is really in control, why does oppression exist? Later on, we'll look at unparalleled jealousy. Well, if God is sovereign, why is there such jealousy in this world that would cause people to literally climb over one another in order to get what they want? If God is good, why is it that we live in an era where there is unmitigated loneliness? More and more we find people isolated with no one around them. And then next week, we'll also look at the uncertainty of political power. If God has ordained political administrations, why is it that they so often become centers of wickedness themselves? Now, those four categories of thought, those four aspects, oppression, jealousy, loneliness, and politics. Those four elements would cause us to ask ourselves, well, is God really in control? Well, the answer to those questions is only found in chapter 5. And so there's this tension that he builds in chapter 4. But I'll be kind to you and I'll help alleviate some of that tension as we go along. So firstly, let's look at the tears of the oppressed in the first three verses. Solomon says, again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. Solomon reminds us once again, and we need to remember this, that he is not simply a passive observer sitting on his throne high above the affairs of the everyday man. He is not simply a reporter looking at what takes place in society and simply writes about them in a book. Solomon wants us to know that he is a king who personally identifies with the reality of oppression and the abuse of power. Because after all, friends, we have to recognize that injustice and oppression is not something that existed in the 5th century BC in Solomon's time alone. It is not limited to the boundaries or the borders of Israel. Injustice and oppression has characterized human history ever since the dawn of time. And for Solomon to simply say to us, well, this is what I've observed from a distance, would in fact be unfair. It would be disingenuous. But Solomon wants us to know, when he says, I saw all the oppressions, he's not simply saying that these are observations from a distance. He wants us to know that he himself has been a witness to these things, that he himself has suffered under these things. One author writes that oppressions describe the abuse of power and privilege by which one person takes advantage over others who have no access to justice. That's a really cruel situation to be in, isn't it? Where the people who have been put in these positions of authority do not use their power and influence to benefit others. Rather, they manipulate the system to enrich themselves, so much so that those who are mistreated under them have nowhere to go. They have no courts of appeal. They have no one to plead their case. Even if they are wronged, they cannot find justice. They are powerless as they suffer under the hands of the wealthy and the powerful. We don't have to go very far, do we, to know the reality of that even in our own lives. Oppression in our society, injustice in our society seems to run rampant. Once again, we hear of people not being prosecuted. If they're caught by the police, they're simply let out. Where is justice, we ask ourselves. Maybe you're like me. When I read the word oppression, my mind almost immediately conjures up these images of smoke-filled skies and dilapidated buildings and people walking about in iron chains. You think of the after effects of war, where one territory has overwhelmed another and people are taken away as prisoners. But oppression is not simply something that we read about in history books. It's something that takes place in society today. Those in positions of power and authority don't use that as a way to uplift society, to benefit society, to serve society. They use their position to enrich themselves. As one commentator, he sort of reflects on this, he says that the oppressions no doubt included high-handed injustice, things that take place in the courtroom, offensive selfishness that manifests itself in people accumulating wealth for themselves, and hindrances to one's well-being caused by a neighbor's selfish concern for anything except his own interests. I think that's a very helpful description to know, well, why is there injustice in society? Why are there oppressions? Because people are only concerned about themselves. They aren't concerned about others around them. They aren't concerned about their neighbors. They simply believe that it is all about them. There's a little boy. His name is Avila Molose. And Avila Molose is a boy who suffered terribly. He was born in the Eastern Cape, and during his birth, there was gross negligence that took place. And as a result, this little boy has got Down syndrome now. And in 2019, Avila was awarded 15 million rand by the state in order to help his parents with medical costs and to help him have a better lifestyle. They wanted him to be comfortable. They wanted him to get the necessary treatment that he needed. Now, that 15 million rand was paid to the lawyer, the advocate, and his name was Zuko Mobula. But the sad reality is not a single cent was paid to Avila. What Zuko would do is that he would go into these underprivileged communities, particularly in rural areas, and he would go and he would sympathize with these parents whose children had these sort of claims against the state, and they would win the case, and all this money would be put into his bank account, and he would claim it for himself. Isn't it so sad that here is an advocate, a lawyer, someone who is meant to uphold righteousness and justice, someone who comes along and says, I want to help you. And yet he is an individual who uses his authority and his influence to manipulate the system simply to enrich himself. And who can the poor go to? Who can this mother, who can this child go to in order to plead their case? This was not something that happened 50 years ago. It was in 2019. At the very same time when we claim that all we need is education, that all we need is a better political system in order to enrich ourselves, in order to benefit society. But what's so amazing about this passage is that as the preacher observes the oppression that takes place in society, he doesn't preach against it, does he? He says there, well, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed. He calls us to bear witness to the anguish that these people go through. And the reason why he does that is because so often we can be indifferent to these stories. We see what takes place in society. We see the wickedness. We see the sin. But we simply move on. We become calloused to the suffering that everyone else experiences. And so he says, behold, stop, look, consider. Reflect on the fact that people are crying themselves to sleep because they have no one to support them. People around you are suffering in terrible ways. See the pain that they experience. They are helpless. They are mistreated. They have nowhere to go. They have no friends to sympathize with them. They have no advocate to plead their case. They are powerless. Can do nothing. We cannot simply turn a blind eye to that, Solomon says. See, behold, they had no one to comfort them. And he repeats that, doesn't he? Right at the end of that verse, on the side of the oppressors, there was power. And there was no one. No one to comfort them. The rich, the wealthy, those who have influence and authority, they have wealth, they have power, they have their friends. For those lower down, the righteous, those who want to be law-abiding citizens in a corrupt system, they have no one. And how do people like that often respond? Solomon says in verse 2, and I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are alive. Often, when people have been mistreated, people have been maligned and they've been oppressed, one of the things that they say to themselves is, I wish I was dead. I wish I wasn't alive. I wish I didn't have to go through this. Solomon says that those who have died are better off than those who are living. Now, the way that he phrases this is really, really interesting. It's full of irony. So in verse 2, the word fortunate, if you're using the ESV, you'll read there and it says, I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. That word fortunate in the Hebrew literally means to praise or to honor. So when you think about your graduation, for those of you who've gone to university, when you graduate and you walk across the stage to get your to be capped, and people applaud you, they congratulate you. That's the image that sort of comes to mind here. Now normally, to be alive is better than to be dead, because you can experience the goodness that God has given you. But now Solomon is saying, well, I'm going to congratulate those. I'm going to applaud those who have died. Or to put it more graphically, Solomon stands on the graves of those who have died and applauds them for being dead. What he is in essence saying to them is, the greatest thing that you can achieve in this life where we experience oppression is to die. We should congratulate those. We should applaud those who have passed from this world into the next. At least they don't have to suffer in the way that we do. At least they no longer have to experience wickedness and evil in this world. They no longer have to endure pain in human society. They are dead. And we should all stand in a row and clap our hands. Well, he takes this thought even further. He says, well, no. Better than both is he who has not yet been and has not yet seen the evil deeds under the sun. You know what's better than not having to die? Is not being born at all. If you never have to enter into this world, you never have to experience the evil that is done here. Not being born altogether is better than death. You don't have to endure suffering while you're alive. If you're never born, you don't have to experience the horrors of this world. When I was growing up, it was just after high school, I was chatting to some friends, and in particular there was one girl, and she said, well, when she grows up and gets married, she never wants to have kids. Never. And she was sort of resolved in that. I mean, here's a 19-year-old and she never wants to have children. And I asked her why. You know, is it just a sort of thing of personal preference? Is it genetic? Is it because, you know, you have some sort of problem in your family and you're scared that this is going to be passed on to your child? Is it because you want to travel the world? You know, is this a time thing? You not want to have kids for the first 10 years, that you can do whatever you want to do and then carry on with life? She said, no, I don't want to have children because I don't want to bring them up in this kind of world. Well, what do you mean, this kind of world? Well, a world that is broken by sin. A world that is in turmoil because of wickedness. And this girl that I was speaking to wasn't a Christian. I don't know what they would call themselves. But they could recognize that there's something fundamentally wrong in this world that we live in. Now, they wouldn't call it sin, but they realized that something was wrong. Now, as we read these words, as we hear about Solomon saying we should applaud those who have died, it's better to have never been born than to live. And we think, well, how could Solomon say that? I mean, here is a king in Jerusalem. Here is God's representative on the throne. Why is he speaking in this way? It makes us feel uncomfortable. Then I thought, well, is Solomon saying things that sometimes we're not willing to admit to ourselves? Because in front of other people, we can have very accurate theology, can't we? when we go through seasons of suffering, and particularly for those who are Christians, we can say, well, we believe in God, and we need know that God is in control. We know that He'll work all things out for His good. Those things are true. But what's really going on in our hearts? Do we find ourselves in such a spiritual state that we sometimes say, well, I wish I'd never been born? Job said that. Remember in Job chapter 3, he says, cursed be the day upon which they said his child is born. He curses the day of his birth. He wishes that he had never been. And I don't think we're more spiritual than the man who suffered so much. One author writes, and he says, the candor of his words, speaking about Solomon, should not be taken as the musings of a cynic or a suicide. He is describing, albeit in hyperbole, the pain that the situation gives him. I think it's important for us as believers in God to acknowledge that we go through seasons like this. It's not wrong for us to suffer and to experience the emotional turmoil in a world where we suffer. God has made us with emotions, and we should feel outrage, we should feel pain. Not just for what we go through, but for what others go through as well. Well, we've looked at the tears of the oppressed. Now let's look at the envy of the rich in verse 4-6. He says there, then I saw all the toil and all the skill in work which came from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. Well, the preacher, Kohelet, he's come face to face with oppression in society, and now he turns to rivalry in the workplace. What drives us as human beings to work so hard? What compels us as men and women to equip ourselves with the necessary skills in order to accomplish our tasks? Why do we go on courses to learn about new programs? Why are we always learning in order to keep ahead of the game? Well, Solomon says, because you're envious. Because you're jealous about what other people have. We desire to bring into our possession what we see other people having. We see our friends driving luxury cars, like BMWs or Mercedes or Audis. And we want the same. We see on our friends' statuses. We see them going on holidays. And we want the same. We hear about our colleagues moving into gated neighborhoods where there's security. And we want the same. We see expensive watches on our friends' wrists. We want the same. We see name brand shoes on their feet. We want the same. We see the designer labels on their bags, and we want the same. And we know that in order to get those things, we need to study hard, get a degree, get a good job, and the more we earn, the more we can have. We sacrifice time to our employers, all in an attempt to satisfy our deepest desires. A few months ago, I was on Facebook, and I saw one of my friends going on one of these advanced driving courses, and they had taken a video of some of the things that they had done, and they'd gone the skid pan, and they'd race around the track. And then I thought, well, I would really like to do that. I mean, when I had my little Chev Avio, I always thought that I was an F1 driver. I always said it had the heart of a Lamborghini, and perhaps I drove it that way. And I thought, well, I want to try to do that. And the first thing you do is, well, you go onto the website and you find out how much it costs. And the second thing you do is you say, well, what do I need to do in order to get there? How much do I need to save? How much do I earn? And then you realize, well, this is impossible. But you see, even there, what drove my ambition? What drove me to actually go and relook at my budget? Well, I wanted what someone else had. All things that men admire in human achievements are in reality displays of human selfishness. Think about that for a moment. The greatest achievements that we see in human society, in part, can be narrowed down to selfish ambition. I want my name written down in record books. I want to be on the list of Nobel Peace Prize winners. I want my name on the cover of a book, because that's what I see other people having. And that's what I want for myself. Friends, so often we can use effort and skill as a mask to hide the true motives of our hearts. We say to ourselves, I need to be a better engineer. I need to be a better electrician. I need to be a better accountant. But what's really going on? What do we really want? Well, we should simply say, well, I want this thing. Well, I want this idol. One author writes, one commentator, he said this, I thought it was a very helpful observation. He says, envy inspires competition and thus twists the noble sense of vocation into an exercise in rivalry, into an upward and onward quest in the pursuit of dominance, leading even to violence. Now remember, I said to you before that Solomon is looking at one theme from different perspectives. Right? So we know previously that he has said to us, well, we should work hard and we should do good. But we understand that within the framework that God has given us gifts and abilities in this world. But now he's saying, well, what happens when sin enters in? What happens when sin subtly begins to tempt even the Christian? Well, jealousy is twisted into this warped motive which causes us even to crush others. Isn't it sad that you and I can be just as cruel and inhuman towards other people as those who oppress others? We don't do that by our influence and our wealth, but we do that by our ambition. We give half-truths to our supervisors. We manipulate circumstances so that the guy we don't like in our workplace can find himself perhaps on the other side of our employer's good favor. We climb over corpses in order to reach the top. And those corpses are there because we've put them there. And so what does he say? Well, if you're going to work like this, if you're going to show ambition, if you're going to continuously strive in order to get to the top, he says, well, this is vanity and a striving after the wind. If that's how you're going to live your life, all you're going to do is herd the wind. You can never achieve that. And even if you do, what can you show for your efforts? Because a field of wind is a field of nothing. And you'll never be satisfied. That will never give you peace, because you'll always want something more. In the end, you'll only be left feeling empty and disillusioned. This is the end. This is the path that you're on. If you're going to pursue this, if you're always going to try and get ahead of your friends or your neighbors, you'll only end up working ceaselessly, but being in despair. So what's the alternative? How should we live? If this is the trajectory that we're on, how do we respond? Solomon gives us three gestures in this passage that will help us navigate our way through this. So three gestures. And you can see the first one in verse 5. He says there, the fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Well, what's the first gesture? First gesture is doing this. And what does that communicate when it comes to work? Someone who's idle. Someone who folds their hands is someone who refuses to work. The image in the book of Proverbs about a lazy person is a man who folds their hands and lies on their bed. That's often how the lazy person is described. They make no effort to provide for their daily needs. They display no desire to work. People like this, they can never hold down a job. I'm sure you've met people who always want to reap the benefits of life. They want riches and wealth, but as soon as you put them into a job, within the first few weeks, they're thinking about leaving. Because even the simplest task is too difficult for them. They don't like waking up early. They don't like staying late. They don't like being trained. It's too much effort. And so they say to themselves, well, I'm just never going to do anything at all. Well, if that's the way that you think about things, the only thing that you're going to be left with is your own flesh to eat. Because you have nothing else. And it's a really grotesque image. Imagine finding yourself in a position whereby the only thing you can do is begin chopping off your own limbs in order to survive. That's what he says. You will end up devouring yourself if your response to jealousy and envy is simply to sit back and say, I don't need to do anything at all. If you think things will simply fall in your lap, that's the only thing that's going to happen. Well, the second gesture is found at the end of verse 6. He says there, better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and striving after the wind. So what's the image at the end of verse 6? Cupped hands. Right? Well, what's that representative of? Well, we simply want to hold on to as much as humanly possible. We live in a world, don't we, where we're taught that bigger is better. Bigger is better. The more money you have, well, it's better than scraping for ends meet at the end of the month. A bigger bank balance is better than coming out even. A newer car is better than an older one. A bigger house is better than a smaller one. A thriving business is better than a struggling one. And so when Solomon says, someone who has two handfuls of toil and striving after the wind, well, this is someone who ambitiously just wants to get a hold of everything. They want the bigger car. They want the bigger house. They want the luxury watch. They want the designer shoes. They want the name brand bags. They just want to get everything. And what ends up happening is that they become a slave to these things. We become enslaved to our the shackles that we don't want from our oppressors are now rebound to us by our own ambition as we serve our idols. One author writes, for Kehelet, for the preacher, an individual's incessant drive to work, even for his or her self-enrichment, without the benefit of rest, becomes self-enslavement. If all you're going to do is work and work and work in order to satisfy your heart's desires, you will become a slave to your own heart. And nothing can escape. So what's the third gesture that Solomon provides? It's found at the beginning of verse 6. He says, better is a handful of Better is a handful of quietness. Well, what does it mean? Well, it means we simply understand that God has given to each one of us our lot. We need to be balanced, don't we? We need to understand that in this world, God has positioned us exactly where He wants us to be. And we need to work hard, not for our own selfish ambition, but we need to labor on for the Lord. We need to acknowledge that everything we have, our skill, our jobs, our vocations, everything is a result of Him. So that doesn't mean we sit back and relax and expect everything to fall on our laps. And at the same time, we aren't driven so much so that we become slaves to our own endeavors. Rather, we are content with what God has given us. And so ultimately, we serve Him. See, friends, enjoying our work in the light of how God has provided it to us is one of the ways that we can recover something of the joy of Eden in this world. Because remember, the whole theme of the book of Ecclesiastes is recovering Eden, right? The reason why Solomon is grieving his way through this book is because we've lost something beautiful and something good. And in Eden, Adam was given a job. He was given a task. He was given labor. And as he performed that task, he would find fulfillment and joy. And one of the ways we can find fulfillment and joy in this world is by serving the Lord with faithfulness. And that's how we have joy that's not overwhelmed or controlled by what we own or possess. And it also prevents us from being lazy. So, how do we make sense of all of this? So, coming to our third point this morning, and I've entitled it The Slough of Despond. The Slough of Despond. Those of you who are enjoy Bunyan, you know that when Christian makes his way out from the city of destruction, one of the things that happens to him is that he finds himself in the Slough of Despond. It's almost like quicksand that he becomes stuck in. So as Solomon makes his way through chapter 4 of Ecclesiastes, chapter 4 in and of itself feels like the Slough of Despond. As I said, there's four categories of thought that Solomon thinks about, and it really is rather depressive. Because as we think about oppression, and as we think about rivalry and envy, as we think about loneliness and politics, it bogs us down. And even as we come halfway through chapter 4, we feel like we need something in order to relieve the tension that we have. And I've sort of made remarks as we've gone along the way, but I've tried to fit that in just because of how desperate Solomon is here. But ultimately, the preacher wants us, as you work your way through chapter 4, Solomon wants us to feel the crushing weight of our human experience. You shouldn't leave church this morning necessarily feeling that there were a few caveats through the sermon that helped you to help you get through. You should leave feeling this world is broken, and we need something to restore the brokenness. Now, Solomon wants us to come to our knees as we face the hopelessness of our situation. He wants us to become undone as we're truly honest with ourselves about the state of affairs in which our world is in. But how does he do that? I mentioned to you earlier that Solomon does something interesting in this chapter. Solomon is, isn't he, a person who has great authority and great influence. He is the king in Jerusalem. And he is the king at a time when the nation experiences unparalleled thriving and success. So if anyone in human history had the position to change what he sees, surely it would have been Solomon. He could have done something about oppression. He could have done something about the rivalry that he sees here. The question is, well, why doesn't he? Why doesn't he say anything about this? Why doesn't he have just a few verses directed towards those in positions of influence and authority and tell them, this is how you should live. This is how you should conduct yourself. Well, the reason is because, I think in part, Solomon realizes that the solution to the problems in this world cannot simply come about through administrative change and workplace incentives. The problem of oppression and the problem of jealousy cannot merely be resolved by putting policies into place. Something needs to happen, and it is far beyond Solomon's capacity to provide. And in this instance, this is where Solomon begins to look to Christ. Friends, one of the distinctives about the Christian faith is that God doesn't tell people, in order to be saved, you need to do better. In the Christian faith, God enters into this world in order to deal with the root problem that plagues the human heart. Oppression and jealousy are simply symptoms of a far deeper problem. And that problem is called sin. If Solomon was simply to give us verses directed at policy changes, well, the fundamental problem that plagues humanity would still exist. And after Solomon died, and after his body was in the grave, and after people applauded his death, oppression and jealousy would be as bad as it ever was. And so now the preacher king draws out this tension so that you and I can think seriously about where real hope can be found. It's not to be found in politics. It's not to be found in working for a good company. The solution to these problems is ultimately to be found in the person of Jesus Christ. Because it is Jesus who enters into this world and suffers oppression. He suffers unjustly. We read this morning from the New City Catechism, and one of the things that we said there about Jesus and what we believe about Jesus is that he suffered under Pontius Pilate. Well, how did he suffer? Well, because Pilate was a man who was put in a position of authority. He was meant to uphold justice and righteousness. But instead of what he's doing, what is right, Pilate does what is easy. He does what will benefit himself. And because he does that, Jesus suffers under him. Remember earlier I said to you, if God is all-powerful, he can do something about evil in this world. If God is all-knowing, well, he knows when evil takes place. And if God is good, he's compelled to do something about it. Do you know that all three of those aspects is revealed in the gospel? The power of God is seen in the incarnation, as the second person of the Trinity takes on humanity to deal with our fundamental problem, separation from God. The knowledge of God is seen in the crucifixion, as Jesus Christ pays the penalty for sin, past, present, and future. He bears the wrath of God for the oppressor as well as the oppressed, for the one who is jealous and the one who is envious. And the goodness of God is seen in the atonement. As Jesus dies in our place, we are now clothed with his righteousness. We have a new identity. The fundamental problem which manifests itself in oppression and jealousy is resolved in making us new and by giving us new hearts. In the gospel, people are freed from their slavery to their obsession for power, as well as their slavery to their sinful heart's desires. And it's only through faith in Jesus Christ that we can really find true peace and true contentment. If all we do is simply change behavior, we've simply given our world morality. But if the solution to these problems is faith in Jesus Christ, that's when we uphold the gospel. And so I need to ask you this question. Are you someone here this morning who thinks that your life will be better if you have authority over people? Maybe you think, well, if I simply climb the corporate ladder and I'm able to oversee a team of so many people, then I'll truly be satisfied. Or are you thinking to yourself, if only I earn this amount of money, if I have that car, or if I have that house, if I have everything my heart's desire, well, then I'll know peace. No. In the end, you'll only have wind. It's only when we know Christ that we have everything. we are freed from our shackles and we can know life. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, as we once again confronted by the sobriety of Solomon's words, we realize just how painful it can be. Well, there may even be people here today who find themselves oppressed, who find themselves mistreated, who find themselves yearning for more, but they see no way out. There may be people here today who believe, who have goals, thinking that if they can have this job or if they can have this designer item, then they will know peace, then they will be satisfied, then they will know joy. But the only thing that it will bring is destruction. Father, we ask that you would be gracious to us. We pray that you would forgive us of our sinful desires, our sinful ambition. We pray, Lord, that you would help us as we commit ourselves to you. Help us to know contentment that only comes through Jesus Christ. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.